Let's turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. So we continue to work our way through this wonderful book of Holy Scripture. We've come now to verse 12, and our text for this Lord's Day is verses 12 to 26. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. And if the Lord wills, we're going to take our time a little bit with this text and spend two Lord's Days in this passage. Let's read God's word, beginning at verse 12. Thus says the word of our Lord. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" The scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Well, I want to begin by asking you one of the most important questions that any teacher of God's word could possibly ask you. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course I love the Lord. I wouldn't be here if I didn't love the Lord. Yeah, I get it. We come to church, hopefully, because we do love him, and it's our joy and delight to honor his commandments, to congregate in his name, to render to him the worship of which he alone is worthy. What better place could we possibly be than the house of the Lord on the Lord's day? But given that that is the case, let me ask you another more specific question. What is it about the Lord that you love? What is it about him that you love? Be specific. What are the qualities you perceive in him that draw out from your heart love and admiration towards him? The thing about love is that as it develops in maturity and in measure, it also increases in specificity and intensity in which it contemplates its object. It's going to be increasing in the specificity and intensity in which it contemplates its object. Or to put it more concretely, love will never say, "Jesus, I do love you, but I'm content to know little about you. I love you, Lord, but I'm content to stay at a distance from you. I do love you, but there is little about you that I could specifically say that I truly admire with heartfelt delight and affection." Love will never say such things. It'll rather say, "Oh, Jesus, I love you, but I lament that I don't love you more. I love everything I know about you, but I desire to know more about you so that I can love you more fully in proportion to the fuller knowledge that I come to acquire about you. I'm not content with a vague or general knowledge of you. I want to know you and love you and admire you specifically, more fully, more intensely in each and every one of your qualities and perfections. Reveal to me specifically all that you are so that I can admire you more intensely in the fullness of your character and in the specificity of every one of your qualities." You see, the true believer loves Christ for all that the Scriptures reveal him to be. All that the Scriptures reveal him to be. If you love him, you love him for who he is, not for who you might egotistically want him to be, not for who you might imagine him to be. And your love isn't that of a flippant familiarity, but it's a love seasoned with reverence and godly fear. You love him for the tenderness of his mercies, but also for the rectitude of his chastisements. You love him for his grace, but also for his truth. You love him for his clemency, but also for his justice. You love his gospel and his law. You find his blessings delectable and his curses fearful, but nonetheless awesome and awe-inspiring. You love his holy will, and you love it for his sake. Whether that will comes to expression in fiats of redemption or in acts of judgment, you love it. So you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:20, "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times." That again at verse 164 he prays. 7 times a day he says, "I praise you because of your righteous judgments." But considering the justice by which Christ executes his judgments, this is an aspect of his character that is seldom acknowledged or admired anymore, much less is it praised and loved as it should be. And among us today, there are basically 4 groups of people that we can roughly categorize based on their responses to the justice of Christ in his judgments. There are those who hate his judgments. They simply hate his judgments. They abhor his justice, scorn his judgments. Well, that's how the ruling class elite responded in verse 18 when Christ cleared the temple in our text. It says the scribes and chief priests, that's the Sanhedrin and those represented by the Sanhedrin and in connection with that ruling elite. It says they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Christ's intervention and judgment was interrupting their power structure. It was a threat to their social, political, and economic advantage. So they hated him. People hate Christ's judgment because it menaces the sins in which they desire to indulge. It hurts their pride, disturbs their consciences, causes a very unpleasant sense of condemnation. It assures them that their days of sinful pleasure are numbered, and it reminds them of their total accountability to God. And like these elite who sought to murder Christ, people who hate his judgments seek to kill off any gospel influence about them or around them if only they can get that influence out of their minds. But then there are those who, well, they might not hate, but they nonetheless snub or disregard his judgments for one reason or another. Some have insisted that to speak of a God who blesses and curses, a God who heals and wounds, a God who saves and destroys, a God who redeems and shows forth his wrath, a God who loves, or a God who is to be loved, and a God who is to be feared as well. They insist that to speak of that kind of God is to distort his character. In fact, in the world of biblical scholarship, many liberals have argued that the historical Christ, and by this they mean, you know, the quote-unquote real historical Jesus, not the one that the Gospels talk about, but the real Jesus who actually lived 2,000 years ago. They say he was all kindness and mercy with no harsh overtones whatsoever in anything that he supposedly said. The more popular level, and those same notions are entertained among, well, yeah, lovey-dovey, wishy-washy modern evangelicals who have been so absorbed into our cultural milieu that they'll never declare the judgments of Christ against society's most celebrated sins. They're ashamed of the character of Christ. But then there's another group. Those who do love the justice and judgments of Christ, but nonetheless struggle to accept them. They struggle. They concede that everything the Lord does is virtuous and commendable, even perfect, they'll admit, but they don't quite agree that it's right for Christ to confine every class of unrepentant sinner to the destruction of his everlasting imprecation. Hell just seems too harsh. Cursing the fig tree, raising the temple to its foundation, that's all a bit extreme. Mobilizing the Roman legions as the absolute sovereign Lord and sending them against Jerusalem to slaughter millions of Jews in his wrath, as he prophesied he would do in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. Well, all that scene is a bit overreactive. And I know few genuine Christians would openly confess that they feel that way. But they secretly think it. And why is that? Well, the reason for this struggle, I think, always boils down to one thing. We're partial towards sin. And we tend to view it through a humanistic lens instead of perceiving it from God's perspective. When you come to see sin, rebellion, as God does, your assessment of its appropriate desert will undergo a radical paradigm shift. And instead of disagreeing with the judgment of God, you'll come to join your voice with the shouts of the saints of heaven in Revelation 19:2, who say, "Glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments." And that, by the way, is quoting Psalm 19:2, which says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Altogether. And so that brings us to the fourth group. Those who love, understand, and accept the judgments of Christ and long to see them executed in their fullest expression. They're so in love with the character of Christ for all that he is that they love everything about him and everything he does and everything he stands for. And so they love his justice and deeply admire him for it and fear and humility and wonderment. And yes, yes, there is tension. There's tension within them wherein they wrestle with the desire to see the whole world come to know Christ and experience his forgiveness and come to enjoy salvation. But there's also a deeper love for Christ's glory than there is for the happiness of our fellow creatures. And so, if this is us, we pray and plead, yes, for Christ to have mercy on the unconverted. But at the same time, we pray and plead for the final validation of his glory, which he will bring about when he comes again to judge the world and set everything right. My hope in this sermon and the next is that we would all, by the end of this, be found within this fourth group. That we would love and pray for Christ's justice in the world, and that we would do so in harmony with a more appreciative embrace of the fullness of his character. Now, to sum up the teaching of this passage, it begins with a curse on the fruitless tree. And Jesus goes into the temple, cleanses it, and issues a rebuke. He then returns to the tree. Peter notices it had withered. And Jesus uses the occasion to teach his disciples about genuine worship as it comes to expression through faith and prayer. It all centers around this fig tree. And Mark uses his, if you notice, he uses his customary sandwiching technique to enclose the scene about the cleansing of the temple within the bookends of the barren fig tree. Why does he do that? He does that because what comes before and after the cleansing of the temple is meant to frame the context in which the temple is cleansed so as to interpret that event. We are to interpret the cleansing of the temple in the light of the barren, cursed, withered fig tree. And so the tree is an object lesson, which symbolizes the Lord's judgment on the temple in Jerusalem and on the nation of Israel. And the first thing that we should pause and reflect on is the fact that the tree is solemnly imprecated. The tree is imprecated. What's that? Well, an imprecation, it's simply a binding utterance which has damaging or destructive connotations. To define it precisely, it's a pronouncement of a judgment curse that is made by way of invoking God. In the context of the Bible's theology, many imprecations bear the nature of a prophetic prayer which appeals to God to enforce his justice in judgment. This kind of imprecation has several features to it. One, it's declared by a person speaking on behalf of God. Two, it is communicative of the will of God. And three, it is enforced by the authority and power of God. Well, this kind of imprecation is holy and righteous. It's never an expression of sinful, personal ill will, but it's always an expression of the holy, divine will. Such imprecations are not curses which we may utter against our personal enemies out of spite, but they are requests for God to curse and punish not our enemies, but his enemies. And such imprecations are employed throughout the Bible. For example, Noah. He declared a curse on the descendants of Ham in Genesis 9:25. Cursed be Canaan, he said, and that imprecation stuck. And after the Lord dropped the walls of Jericho, which, by the way, the Hebrew text there doesn't say the walls of Jericho were tumbled over. It says they fell down as if the earth opened up and they sunk straight down into the earth. But anyway, after the Lord felled the walls of Jericho, Joshua said, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And that did happen as they sought to rebuild it centuries later. Deuteronomy is filled with imprecations uttered by Moses against Israelites who break the covenant, especially in chapters 27 and 28. And the most well-known examples of all the imprecations of the Bible are in the 14 Psalms, which are traditionally classified as imprecatory Psalms. Modern readers typically find these passages disturbing. People try to get around them by claiming that things have now changed in the New Testament. Christ now only blesses people and calls us to love our enemies. Didn't he say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Well, David prayed similar things. So did the psalmists. The fact is, there is more continuity between the testaments than many people assume or attempt to assert. There is the prohibition in Leviticus, right in the text, that tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, that you shall not bear a grudge against your neighbor. You shall not bear a grudge. You shall not be vengeful, personally wrathful, spiteful. Shall forgive them, extend forgiveness. But there's also imprecations. And there's imprecations as well in the New Testament. Galatians 1, Paul declares an imprecation on anyone who preaches a different gospel. And that imprecation, by the way, is not just may his firstborn die, it's may he be eternally damned. Not only is it an imprecation, it is the most severe, so to speak, of all imprecations. 1 Corinthians 16:22, the same apostle imprecates anyone, he says, who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be anathema maranatha, he says. Then in Acts 18:20, Peter tells Simon Magus, quite literally, may your money with you be unto perdition. May you both eternally perish together, is what he's saying. So there's nothing inherently incongruent between a legitimately holy imprecation and moral virtue in its superb excellence. Such imprecations are, again, not expressions of personal vengeance, but appeals to God that he would intervene and do rightly for the sake of his honor. And so, in our passage, Christ, and just visited Jerusalem the day before at his triumphal entry. And we read in verse 11 that he went into the temple and looked around at all things. And by the way, that's an allusion to a text in Jeremiah that we're going to see later that talks about God viewing and seeing what was going on in the temple. He rode into Jerusalem on his colt. As soon as he got into the city, he went straight into the temple. But as he was riding in, Luke tells us that he was weeping over the spiritual condition of the people. And so as he goes into the temple to surveil the scene, evidently he did so in grief and indignation. He is the king who ought to take up his throne as the God-man, right in the most holy place of the temple, to become himself the temple around which all the worship and faith and obedience and service of his people revolves. But he finds them not ready. He finds them unprepared, ill-prepared, in rebellion. So he goes back to Bethany, stays a night. Now it's the next morning. He's back on his way to the temple, and verse 12 tells us he was hungry. He was hungry. What does that mean? Well, it means that as man, he was hungry for figs. But as God, he was hungry for spiritual fruit from his professing people. The fruit of true worship, faith, and prayer. Fruit which he wasn't finding in the temple. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find, know what it says, he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It wasn't the season for figs. Now, does that make the Lord's ensuing curse irrational or petty or rancorous? Bertrand Russell thought so. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And he accused Jesus of what he called vindictive fury for blaming the tree for not producing fruit out of season. What else could you expect a tree to not do other than not produce fruit when it's not the season for the tree to produce fruit? So he says this is entirely unreasonable. The whole episode tarnished the character of Jesus in Russell's opinion. And he wrote, quote, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history," end quote. Well, another scholar, and this one actually professed belief in Jesus, but he wrote that he doubted this event happened at all, and he said, "It is a tale, it is a fictitious tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." Is that what it was? Well, what at first appears to be an outburst of capricious anger turns out to be a prophetic enacted parable which illustrates the principled wrath of the perfect and unchanging God. What men foolishly deem erratic is in this case actually more sensible than anything they themselves have ever said or done. And this was no waste of a fig tree. For one, it was fruitless, and so it would have probably been chopped down anyway. Why? Well, because it wasn't the season for ripe figs, that's true. And that season wouldn't come until the autumn harvest. This is the springtime. This is during the time of the Passover week. But even though it wasn't the season for ripe figs, it was the time for the initial edible buds called pagim to appear on the tree. And again, verse 13 doesn't say that Jesus was looking for ripe figs, does it? It says he was looking for something. something. Those little green buds, they wouldn't have been ripe, but they were edible and they would have curbed his hunger. Apparently, a tree that had its full foliage of leaves, but no pagim at this time in the spring, would never produce figs later in the year. And so despite its outward show of leaves, it was a barren tree. Its foliage was lush, but of its fruit, it was destitute. And so the Lord isn't illogically looking for fruit where none should be expected. He was looking for it where it should be expected, but wasn't there. So in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." That's an imprecation. It's cast in the optative case of the Greek. What that means is it's expressing a wish or a desire, but he's speaking here with all his authority as the God-man. This is a solemn imprecation pronounced upon the tree. And Mark says in verse 14 that the disciples heard it. They heard it. Mark expressly says they heard it because he's pointing out that what happened with the tree was intended to be an illustration. What skeptics say was a spiteful waste of a fig tree was the Lord's employment of it in such a way that it became the most useful fig tree that ever existed or ever grew. And it became instructive for the faith of not millions, but billions of people all around the globe. This was no waste. And that leads me to our second point, that the tree is illustrative. It's illustrative. But what did it illustrate? Well, for the answer to that, we have only to turn back to the prophets. A fig tree without fruit was a common image for Israel. God repeatedly threatened destruction upon the nation and its temple because of their lack of spiritual fruit. Joel 1:7, God says there, Joel says there, "He laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." So this is a soliloquy of Israel, as it were, ruminating within himself. This is the people of God speaking. "He has laid waste my vine. He has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. God has blighted my fig tree so that it does not produce fruit." Hosea 2:12, the Lord says, "I will destroy her vines and fig trees." That's what Jesus does. In Jeremiah, the Lord scathes the nation for its hypocrisy. As we're going to see, Jesus scathes the nation in his day for the same kind of hypocrisy that the people were practicing in the days of Jeremiah. Chapter 8 of Jeremiah says in verses 10 to 13 this well-known passage. "From the least even to the greatest," describing Israel, "everyone is given to covetousness. For the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The priests, the leaders, were telling the people, "Everything's fine with you. Everything's fine with us." Though none of them were right with God. He says, when there is no peace, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. "I will surely consume them," says the Lord. "No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." That's what the withered fig tree represents. And so now in Mark 11, the post-exilic nation had lapsed into the same spiritual condition as the pre-exilic nation. God had come to visit his professing people in Christ, but upon examining them in the day of his visitation, he found them to be at large spiritually desolate. They had the appearance of spiritual life, but they were void of the fruit of true faith before God. They had a big show of leaves in their hypocrisy, but no fruit of vital godliness. Yes, the enormity and magnificence of the temple, the multitude of its sacrifices. There would be, according to the estimates, somewhere around a couple hundred thousand pilgrims to Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And Josephus puts it all the way above a million. And so imagine all the sacrifices. You have the humongous, magnificent temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the multitude of its sacrifices, the countless thousands, hundreds of thousands of worshipers and thousands of priests, they all made for very abundant and lush foliage. But as one whose eyes are like flames of fire piercing into the depths of the soul, whose feet are like fine brass refined in a furnace, treading out the winepress of judgment, whose head and hair are white like wool, as white as snow, crowned with omniscient wisdom and discernment. When this one walks in the midst of his temple, he sees right through all the fanfare. And what he saw was a nation and its leaders with great foliage but no fruit, who were worthy of nothing except his curse. Never did such a people, never did any people soar such heights of spiritual privilege, only to prove to be so comparatively fruitless and to be brought so low. Paul said of these Israelites that theirs was the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and that from them are the fathers, and that from them, according to the flesh, Christ came. And now here Christ is, and yet, as Paul would later put it in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, wrath would come upon this people to the uttermost, because again, they did not recognize the day of their visitation. And as Jesus is going to say to the religious authorities just a short time after the events of our text, since they were spiritually desolate, destitute of all fruit, he will say, "See, your house," by which he means your temple, "is left to you desolate." And so Matthew 23:38, just prior to his explanation of the total destruction of the entire temple and its structure and the city of Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse. And so as Jesus goes into the temple here, verse 15 says, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. What was he doing? Well, he was showing, as C.S. Lewis said of Aslan, that he is no tame lion. This is the second time during his three-year ministry that Jesus did this. Apparently, it was his custom just to march into the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers. The first time was actually toward the very beginning of his ministry. We read about that in John chapter 2. And there it adds this detail. He made a whip of cords, it says. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now, if any ordinary man would have just waltzed into the temple trying to overturn tables and cast everybody out, he would have been apprehended by a couple of hundred angry Jews. and cast out of the temple, just as Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem and he's in the temple precinct, they apprehend him and they cast him out in a riot. And yet here is this man, Jesus of Nazareth. No one dares lay a finger on him either of the two times that he cast them all out. Why? Because he's flashing in a fury of wrath that strikes the very fear of God into their hearts. His disciples, John 2:17, said on that occasion that they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." The house of God is a temple of God in Old Testament theology. He was consumed with white-hot zeal. For what? For the honor and worship of God. And like a flame of fire, he flashed through the court of the Gentiles and purged the temple of its desecrators. But it says he began to drive them out here in Mark 11. The Greek word is ekbalo. It means to force to leave, to drive out by compelling, to expel by a show of force. It's the same Greek word Mark often uses for Jesus casting out demons. This was a frenzy of messianic fury. Jesus was burning with holy indignation and zeal for the honor and glory of God. It was both a symbolic purging and a prophetic gesture of the future fate of the temple. The Messiah, everybody knew this, everybody expected this, the prophets had foretold this. The Messiah was expected to cleanse the temple, to purify worship, and to reform it. And so his actions here give us a small glimpse of his role as the purifier of the worship of the people of God. And just like the prophets, he exercises his prophetic office here. He indicts the corruption that was defiling the sacred space. He speaks up. He denounces the hypocrisy. He sees through appearances to the heart, just like the prophets would do. But he didn't only act as a prophet. He also acted as the king. Because just like the kings, he didn't just speak to the matter, but he took action to cleanse the temple. And in the Old Testament, it was the kings, not the prophets, who cleansed the temple from idols to restore true worship. And so Jesus here, according to verse 16, would not allow anyone to, notice what it says, to even carry wares through the temple. Now that word for wares, it be translated in a number of ways. Some translations render it merchandise. Others render it vessels. The literal meaning of the word is vessels. And apparently it's referring to the sacred vessels that would be transported back and forth from outside of the temple through the court of the Gentiles where this event was transpiring into the inner courts where the priests were sacrificing. There was all this foot traffic and transfer of sacred vessels, golden vessels and things that were going through. And Jesus put a stop even to that. He stops all traffic going through the court of the Gentiles. What's he doing? He's guarding sacred space. He's guarding sacred space from further defilement by unnecessary foot traffic, and he's putting a halt, at least a temporary halt here, to the sacrifices of the temple. His whole concern was the holiness of the sacred space at its proper, utterly consecrated, totally sanctified use for God's glory. In other words, he was showing just what Amos and other prophets had previously articulated when God said through them, "I hate your feast days. Your sacrifices are an abomination to me." Nothing was permitted to detract or distract from the glory of God in the Lord's house. He demands pure, sincere worship and faith and prayer. And so, at the triumphal entry, Jesus, he rode in as the Messianic King, and now he takes authority as the King to enforce the right worship of God. But his actions, they also foreshadow the fate of the temple. Because this wasn't a mere cleansing. That's how we often think of it, right? He cleansed the temple. It's not all he did. If that's all it were, it would have been a dismal failure because the temple authorities just went right back to their old ways for the next 40 years. It was a prophecy. His actions here were a prophecy. A prophecy enacted to indicate his judgment on Israel by supplanting the temple authorities with himself as the temple's Lord. His actions was, it was another prophetic parable, enacted parable. It was the prelude to his imminent intervention to put a stop to the sacrificial system by replacing it with the sacrifice of himself. Hence when he puts the sacrificial system to a halt, it's a prefigurement of what he's about to do through his death and subsequent judgment. His actions here were to show that he will supersede that temple and replace it with himself as its eschatological embodiment. The true end time temple would be his body and his church, inhabited by worshipers whose hearts have been cleansed by him, who have been cleansed from their idols, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26, and whose worship centers around Christ as the Lord of God's house. And he hints at these things in verse 17. And he does so by quoting from two passages in the prophets. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Well, that first quote is from Isaiah 56. There, Isaiah speaks of the extension of salvation in the latter days, in the times of Messiah, to those who were thought to have been outside of the reach of God's salvation, to those who were excluded from access to the temple's sacred, most holy spaces, of eunuchs, exiles, and Gentiles. God says there, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus was indignant because all the currency exchange, all the commotion, all the commercialization that was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, it was taking place in the only place within the temple that Gentiles could come and pray. The Jewish expectation, and we know this from many writings, there's a very, very prominent passage in the Psalms of Solomon that's often quoted along these lines. The Jewish expectation was that Messiah would come and cleanse the temple from all Gentiles forever, and cleanse Jerusalem from all Gentiles forever. Here he counters their expectations. He purges Jews from the temple courts so that Gentiles could come and worship God. Nations. That's what he means when he quotes Isaiah. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The nations are the Gentiles. And so, once again, Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, he shows his heart for sinners, for outcasts, for broken people in need of salvation. This is the same Lord who a couple years prior, he was feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Remember that in the house of Matthew? showing the heart of God toward the outcasts, the downtrodden, the rejected, the sinful, those smitten in conscience and penitent before God. And now he shows his heart again. The temple is not for religious hypocrites who in their self-righteousness are only seeking to monetize the things of God for personal advantage, who are merely praying for appearances. He casts them out of the temple and teaches that the temple is for the likes of those who are like the publican who went into the temple to pray, and he couldn't even lift up his eyes, and he beat upon his breast and said, "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." That's who it's for, because those are the ones who go up to the temple to pray, whose prayers are heard by God, and who go down to their houses justified. It's a house of prayer for all nations, where broken-hearted sinners find fellowship and reconciliation and restoration with God. And so when he says, "But you have made it a den of thieves," he actually doesn't mean what most people think. We read this and think that, well, the money changers must have been swindlers and extortioners. They must have been cheating people out of their hard-earned money by charging exorbitant rates for the exchange. But that's probably not the case. The service they were performing was actually essential. Worshippers came from all over to observe the Passover. And just as Moses had commanded, each man had to pay the half shekel temple tax in the local currency. Everybody that came needed to purchase goods and animals for the offerings, and you could only do that in the local currency that was accepted in Jerusalem and in the temple. And so the service of the money changers was necessary and reasonable. The problem wasn't what they were doing per se. The problem was where they were. They were in the temple courts. Previously, they had been on the Mount of Olives, but there's at least one historical witness that attests to the fact that Caiaphas, who was currently presiding as chief priest, when he came into power, he transitioned the exchanges from the Mount of Olives right into the temple courts, defiling the temple. Why? To expand the base of the exchange operations so as to increase and augment his own income, the income of the Sanhedrin, who profited off of all these exchanges. And so the problem wasn't the exchangers per se, it was where they were. They didn't belong there. But there was also a problem, not so much with the activity they were doing, but with the condition of their hearts as they usurped the sacred space. Because they, along with the nation, were self-deceived. They were the pawns of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling class, who were puppeteering them and profiting off their merchandising in the temple. And they, along with Israel's leaders, they had made God's sanctuary a false refuge from his wrath. And that's what they were doing. We know that from the Jeremiah quote, "You have made it a den of thieves." It comes from Jeremiah 7. In that chapter, God warns the people to repent. He says, if they do not repent, he will destroy the temple and disperse the nation. He says this in verse 4. "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' They thought the temple among them was a refuge from God's judgment, even though they were living in flagrant violation of his covenant. And the Lord says, 'Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit.'" He says, "Will you steal murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered only to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? He says, behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. That's what Jesus was doing the previous day, when the evening when he went into the temple and he saw it. He saw it. He became the Lord Yahweh, who saw the hypocrisy in the temple. And people were hypocrites. They were occupying the temple even though they didn't have any right to claim it. Their worship was a farce. Their faith was a lie. Their prayers were abominable. And so the thieves in this den, as one scholar says, they're not swindlers, but bandits. That's actually the Greek word Mark uses, or that he puts in the mouth of Jesus. It's not just a word for a robber or a swindler. It's the word for a bandit. He says they do not do their robbing in their den. Bandits don't do their robbing in their den. The den is the place where robbers retreat after having committed their crimes. It is their hideout. It is a place of security and refuge. And so calling the temple a robber's den is therefore not a cry of outrage against any dishonest business practices in the temple. Jesus attacks them for allowing the temple to degenerate into a safe hiding place where people think that they can find forgiveness and fellowship with God no matter how they behave. So, the Jeremiah passage doesn't end there. As it continues, God threatens total destruction on the temple, just like what happened to Eli's priesthood in Shiloh. And he says, but go now to the place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight. That's the context of the Den of Thieves quote. It's charged with the Lord's warning that their destruction was at hand because they had sinned away all the offers of the Lord's mercy toward them. And then Jeremiah goes on to say in the same passage, God says there, do not pray for this people. I will not hear your prayers. I have determined judgment against them. So the fig tree that Jesus cursed, Mark 11:20 says, dried up from the roots. The Lord would execute a thoroughgoing judgment on the chief priests and scribes, on the nation and the temple, on the covenant people who rejected their Messiah who was coming in his kingdom. No place is safe from his wrath if you reject him as your Savior, because no place is exempt from his authority and lordship, not even the house of God, especially not the house of God. And that should prompt us to ask, well, how will Jesus find me when he comes? And he peers past my leaves, past all my external religious appearances, when he examines my heart for the fruit that is only produced by genuine grace, for the fruit of true faith and love and worship and prayer to Christ. Though there is a remnant of faithful believers in Israel, generally the nation was one whose hearts were far from God, for the very God to whom they sacrificed in their temple. When Jesus comes at his future appointed day of visitation, when he comes to visit his people again, will he find his professing church any different than he found Israel? It's a fearful question to consider. The withering of the fig tree, it's the only destructive miracle of Christ in the canonical Gospels. All his other miracles are saving, delivering, healing miracles, or else they're miracles over nature. But this one smites and wounds and destroys nature as a picture of the holy character of our Lord in justice and in judgment. And he glorifies himself through both. And he reveals that he is both the Lamb and the Lion. And the good news for us is that the Christ who cursed the tree also himself became the curse on the tree. And he did that to save us. The one who cursed the tree became the curse on the tree to save you from his curse. And so let's do as the Bible does and affirm both his curse of the tree in justice and his curse on the tree in grace. Brethren, let's praise him for both. Let's love him for both. Let's bow down before him in awe of who he is for both, in the ferocity of his wrath and in the magnanimity of his grace. Let's pray. O Lord, we do pray that you would give us that true apprehension and full appreciation for who you are and the fullness of your glorious, ineffable character. Lord, help us to marvel before all your works, as Psalm 111 says, to meditate on them, to take these things to heart, and to be found at the day of our Lord's future visitation to be a people who are true worshipers with pure hearts and clean hands. Give us that. Cleanse us from our defilement. Enable us, Lord, to worship you in strength as you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.